Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In particular, we're going to look at two ways in which we see our Lord sympathizing with us as he comes. The first way is this. The Son of God sympathizes with us by not leaving us alone. He sympathizes with us by not leaving us alone. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, that he passed through the heavens. When the high priest did his work, interestingly in the Old Testament, he would move from the altar through the outer court of the temple and the holy place, which was just next to that, through the curtain and into the Holy of Holies, a place which symbolized the dwelling place of God. And there he would offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people, that they might be right with God. He did this, interestingly, once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was a very special event. This distinguished the sacrifice that the high priest offered from the rest of the sacrificial system. By contrast, our high priest, Christ, moved from earth through the veil of death to enter into the very Holy of Holies in the presence of God in heaven itself. As a high priest, he's interceding for his people, not in a holy place made by human hands here on earth, but in the heavenly places, in the very throne of God. He has literally passed into the heavens, into the presence of our Father in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ had not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true holy place, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He is now in heaven for us. Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, which indicates that he rules. No other earthly priest, let alone a high priest, has done this, having passed into the heavens for his people. Interestingly, ever since the priesthood was established in the Old Testament, which is a long, long time ago now, thousands of years prior to Christ's coming, God, through that system of the priesthood and the sacrifices, was pointing his people toward their desperate need for his Son. All this priesthood, even the high priests themselves, the sacrificial system, it was not sufficient. We need a true sacrifice, and in the interests of our passage, we need a true high priest. Someone who's going to be there for us, who's not going to flail and struggle and fail in the day of trouble. They needed someone who wouldn't flag or grow weary. They needed not only a savior, but a mediator and an intercessor. And yet note the first five words of verse 14. I mean, you might think, and the point that I'm introducing here, that God is with us in Christ, you might go, well, hang on a second, you're talking an awful lot about the fact he's now in heaven, right? But note those first five words, and particularly word 5 and 6 of verse 14. Seeing then that we have. We have this great high priest. We have Jesus, the Son of God, now in the heavenly places. We have him. On the one hand, this might make us think of Easter because Jesus is resurrected from the dead and he's ascended. But the point that the author of the Hebrews is making in this kind of structure is broader than that. The point that he's making is that he's speaking to these Jewish converts to Christianity, and he's saying that Messiah that the entire sacrificial system pointed towards, that great high priest better than Aaron, we have him. He has come. He is yours. He is ours. That one who would intervene and work and care and succeed that you were so desperate for so many years. Well, he is yours. He has done the work and he's doing the work even now. You're not alone. You're not alone. And so this passage then is more about the fact that he's come and that he was successful as God had promised he would be, rather than simply about his death. He came in response to God's gracious promises and proved God faithful. And what does the Spirit then teach us the implication of this should be? On this basis, verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. The word used here is one of an expression or a statement of allegiance. We might think of it as a profession of faith. It's part of the reason why we use the profession of faith publicly. Hebrew converts here were encouraged to hold to their vow of allegiance to Christ, despite the fact that the rest of the world hated them for it. We need to understand the context of this call. These new converts were alienated from their Jewish brethren. I've said this in the past when I reference Hebrews as a critical part of the background here, because in accepting Christ as the promised Messiah, they were then seen by Jews who refused him as blaspheming God. And so they wanted nothing to do with these new Jewish converts. And so these people were losing everything, their businesses, their relationships, even breaking away from their family because they accepted Christ was the promised Messiah. They were also in desperate straits in relation to the Romans, because the Romans thought that these new Jewish converts, Christians, were rabble-rousers, so to speak. The Jewish leaders even actively asked the Romans to intervene and to deal with them. And in the midst of this, we hear these words, seeing then that the Son of Promise has come, that you have him, that he, on your account, is even now continually working, as he did on earth, now in heaven, for you, hold fast to your vow of allegiance. Hold fast, regardless of the outcome, regardless of the cost. The devil seeks, does he not, through a myriad of different means, to tear us away from our allegiance to Christ. Many different ways. He wants to undermine our confidence in our Savior, to undermine our confidence in the one who has come, to give up on the things of God. He does this in many different ways. And we're so tempted so often. How does the devil do this? Well, he suggests things to us such as life is just too hard. And you know, now that you stop to think about it, you're probably just too wicked to love. You're too wicked. You're not worthy of it. And who really believes that Christian stuff anyway? And wouldn't it just be easier to try and take things into your own hands? God's ways just don't seem particularly effective. And if God is so gracious and Christ's death on the cross is so sufficient, then what harm would it do if we just compromised on this little area? I mean, he'll forgive us, won't he? That'll be okay. It's not such a big deal. After all, the devil will say, God just wants us to be happy, doesn't he? And I'll be happier doing this rather than that. You see how the devil uses hardship to reveal the wayward state of our own heart. And the problem is that all these statements are just slight and yet very significant twistings of the truth. They're always just a little bit different than what God actually teaches us we're to hold on to. The devil is the father of lies for a reason. He's given that name. He's the tempter, and he's good at his job. And so in our weakness, it's so hard to stand firm. And yet when the pressures mount, very difficult circumstances, and Paul can profess this even when he's in prison in other passages, the people of God are called to hold fast to their confession. stand firm. If you're called to be joined with him, you're called to suffer with him, even as he suffered for you. Are you willing to do that? You see, we've already explored over these Christmas messages that Christ coming in the flesh was already a humiliation for him. Already a sharing in the suffering of his people, even prior to his death on the cross. He's walking with us. And reflecting on that, brothers and sisters, the reality is this. If you're joined with him, you'll be called to suffer with him. Overtired from Christmas. If you're joined to him, you'll be called to suffer with him. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Christmas is an amazing time because it reminds us that the victory is won in Christ. Christ has come. He is yours. But what then? What then? Are you willing to hold fast to your confession without wavering from this day, from yesterday forth, Christmas Day? What does that even look like? It looks like keeping your priorities focused where they should be focused. Recognizing that God is worthy of offering absolutely everything up for him, every part of your life to the worship of God. That you are called to pursue your service of him, pursuing your spiritual growth, of building up the body of Christ so they too can serve him, as well as particularly your own family. Of desiring to give him praise and worship because he alone is worthy. Of seeking the salvation of the lost so his name might be known and praised by others. Which also is a hard thing. Because the lost, by their very nature, are at enmity. They're at odds with Christ. What, by contrast, does not holding fast to your allegiance look like? It means compromising on the truth when things get difficult. Trying to have your feet in both camps, serving both God and money, as Christ puts it. It means trying to impress the world or compromising on the truth or what is truly valuable because it causes less trouble. We desire a life of ease. It means that when the going gets difficult in terms of pursuing faithfulness and love of your brothers and sisters, which is what we're called to do as Christ did for us first, that when the going gets difficult in that respect, then you go and hide. That you forsake that particular calling and that need. Instead of standing in the trenches and fighting for their account, that you count the cost and consider it too high for the sake of Christ. Ultimately, it comes down to this. You deny the Son the praise and the honor due his name because you're too busy taking care of yourself. That's what it looks like when you forsake your vow of allegiance. If this is you this morning, you can't take care of yourself. You can't make yourself happy. Not on your own strength. Not your own way. That's an impossibility. And if that's the one lesson that you learn, even as a believer, this Christmas, then I will count this particular service well directed by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it yourself. That's a lesson the world needs to learn. That's what Christmas is all about. Because you haven't needed to. You needed someone who would care for you and continue to care for you without giving up. One who would fight for you and intercede for you and love you. And if you're a Christian, you have him. You have him. He's come and he's still yours. He hasn't left. He wasn't going to. He didn't fail. You have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He came as God said he would. He is ours. And so stand firm. Stand firm. Pursue godliness and righteousness and faithfulness, for by his work we stand right with God and we will never be lost. What an amazing, wondrous truth of the coming of Christ on our account. That's the first thing. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The word here is related to being tempted to improper behavior. So in that sense, it would be a word which directs us towards an understanding of lawlessness, improper in the sense that we are denying God's rule in our life. We commit sin as opposed to pursue righteousness. The word here is related then to, directly, to the devil himself. When the devil is called the tempter, it's the same root word. The devil seeks to tempt us to improper behavior, sinful behavior. Now, he certainly tempts us, but he was also bold enough to tempt Christ, was he not? See, all those pressures that I referenced earlier that the Hebrews faced to compromise the truth in the face of hardship, Jesus also faced. All those pressures, those pains, those persecutions. In fact, we could probably go much further than that and say that whatever it is that you have suffered, let alone what they have suffered, Jesus suffered to a much more intense degree. A much more intense degree. This is why in chapter 12, the author to the Hebrews can even directly tell them, you've not yet resisted unto bloodshed. You think your life is hard, and your life is full of difficulty, but you haven't yet resisted unto bloodshed. And what about Christ? He did. He did. And he was faithful even till death on your account. So the high priest's job was to ensure that the sacrifices were offered so that the sins of God's people could be forgiven. If the sacrifices then didn't get offered, the sins were, at least symbolically, not forgiven. It was a critical task. So if the high priest failed, if he fell to the temptation to neglect his calling for whatever earthly reason, if he was dragged away by the devil into the darkness, where would that have left the people he was called to work for, and to care for, and to serve? Would it not leave them in the same place they were beforehand, in the darkness without hope? Who will offer sacrifices for us? Who will be there for us? The author to the Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who was tempted in every way as we are to neglect his calling, to forsake his particular task that God had allotted him, but he did not sin. He didn't fall. He didn't fall as we fall. He didn't give up on his task or neglect his calling as we do all the time. And that's true, isn't it? On a daily basis, we stumble. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great high priest in the heavens, the Son of God himself, continues faithfully to pursue his calling even now for you and for me. Your God is for you. One of the biggest aches of the human heart is loneliness. It's interesting, we don't always think about this, those of us who don't tend to get lonely in quite the same way. But in terms of poetry, one of the biggest categories that people have well beyond betrayal, well beyond all these other different kinds of categories, is the sense of loneliness. It's the most common topic of poetry. The sense in which you have nobody who is there for you, nobody who'll love you, nobody who's walked the same path and can lift you up when you're so broken. F. Scott Fitzgerald, I always tumble over his name, he observed too that the loneliest moment in someone's life is when you are watching, when they're watching their whole world fall apart and all they can do is stare blankly. They've got no solution. And they're looking at their world and it's crumbling to pieces. Who will step in? There is no one to step in. That deep-seated loneliness. Some of us have experienced this feeling in our lives. And most often it happens in times of terrible pain and temptation to give up hope. We cry out, does anyone understand? Is there anyone there for us? Anyone who will be with us through this? And in such a context, we can be prone to react to other people's well-meaning efforts as trite and worthless. We might think, I don't want your pity, or I don't need your sympathy. And the reason we say such things is because we don't think that emotional connection really means that much, not in a practical way. Because when push comes to shove, the world is still collapsing, and I'm the one who's going to have to pick up the pieces. A sympathizing tear just makes a cheek wet. When you are desperately lonely, that can be your attitude to people's well-meaning sympathy, can't it? Some of you have felt that. The problem still exists. But brother and sister, if this is you, if you've ever experienced this or are even experiencing it now, your Lord, your Savior, knows the pain. He knows the pain. And He knows it to a much greater degree than you or I ever will. He knows weakness, and He knows dreadful loneliness. And He was strong and faithful even in the middle of it. Even when we collapse, even though we doubt, we don't know how we're going to find the strength to pick any pieces up whatsoever. He comes and He cares and He continues to do His work on our account even now, even in the heavenly places. He came, He worked, He died, He still works. You and I are weak. We're weak. But our high priest never fails and He's never unfaithful. How awesome is it to know that we have someone who doesn't only know firsthand how hard it is to live in this corrupted, sinful flesh with the pressure of the devil to tempt us to fall and to stumble. How awesome is it to know that we have someone who's not just sympathetic because he knows how difficult it is, but we have someone who, even facing that, stood firm. He stood firm for us. And He does it not simply for Himself, but for all of us who are weak. He doesn't just set an example in that it's possible for someone to do it. At least someone got through. No, He did it on our account. He was strong for you being weak. It's explicitly then because of His work that we can come boldly into the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in times of need. We can come boldly before our God. We must never be small-minded about the coming of our Lord in the flesh. We must never fall into that trap of being small-minded. He was and He is the hope of all of God's people since the fall. Thousands of years of people. Hundreds of generations. He is our great and permanent high priest. He has come and He continues to serve and to work as God promised He would. He works where we fail. He is strong where we are weak. And He continues even now to draw His people to Himself, even as we continue, because this is what we're good at, to fall to temptations daily. And yet he is sympathetic to us and gracious to us. And he goes after us and he draws us back even now. This is why the people of God looked forward to his coming for so long. This is grace. This is grace. That our sympathetic Savior doesn't wash his hands of us simply because we're weak. Simply because we're broken. We're able to come before our God in boldness, not because we are worthy, not because we can impress him in anything in and of ourselves, but because of the work of this child of promise. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Christmas can be a hard time. It can be a hard time. And the tempter is running rampant, trying to undermine our love and our peace and our joy. It's what he does. Perhaps, on the flip side though, Christmas can be a very good time. And maybe it is for you. And that's good. But at the same moment, the tempter has not left you alone. He is trying to use all these good things to distract you from what truly matters. Presents, holidays, Santa Claus, all these other things that you've enjoyed this Christmas season. If they are used by the devil to take you away from Christ, the same end occurs in those who struggle with pain and fall. And brothers and sisters, in relation to your profession, relation to your vow of allegiance, you declare yourself under Christ to be Christians. And the child in the manger stands now at God's right hand. And we can now come boldly before our Father in the midst of all pains and hardships and all uncertainties, as well as in times of plenty. And through it all, no matter what the tempter throws our way, we know that our sins have been forgiven. We know that our great high priest still stands in the throne room of grace, working on our account, reminding his Father in heaven of the penalty he paid and the sacrifice he offers. Our weaknesses, regardless of what Satan wants us to think, will not make us fall. This is the wonder of Christmas. This child came to suffer as we suffered, to be weak as we are weak, to be tempted even as we are tempted, but to do so without sin. And then because of the great love with which he loved us, to continue his work on our account in the heavenly places in the throne room of God. You're not alone. Brothers and sisters, you're not alone. Emmanuel is with you. He is yours. Your God is with you. Take heart. All is not lost. All is yours in Christ Jesus. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on these words and we think about the joy that we can have in Christ, we thank you for the blessing it is to even know you, to know him. We would not, if it wasn't for the work of your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the truth. And yet, Lord, we need to admit that so often we have a very small-minded and very narrow view of the wonders of your grace to us in Christ Jesus. We limit our knowledge. We are careless about the wonders of this truth, and yet you are so good to us that you continue to reveal even now the height and the breadth and the depth of your love for us in him. And so we ask that this Christmas season, even though it's the day after Christmas, will define us in the year ahead. That we will live our new life in him with boldness and courageously. That we will be able to, even in weakness, serve you, our great King. That in our weakness we will show not only each other but the world itself your strength. For we have found the secret of contentment in all things. That we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And so we thank you for him. And we thank you, Christ, for your ongoing work on our account in heaven. You came and you are ours. Amen. We're going to, in response, sing 214, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. 214, and we'll sing verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. Stand to sing.
God, your heart.